to Ephesians chapter 1 as we look together today at verses 11 through 14. I was gone last week, so we will pick up where we left off from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 11 through 14. And let's stand as we read these verses together. And let us be reminded that when the Bible speaks, God Himself speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do not pretend to come to Your word without the Holy Spirit's help, aid, and illumination. So we pray that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we pray in Christ's name and by Your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. There's a funny story I recently heard about a man who had a heart attack and who was rushed to the hospital. His condition was so unstable that the doctors wouldn't allow him to receive any visitors, and nor was he allowed to get all worked up or be excited about anything. He just needed to lay in the bed and rest. While he was in the hospital, it just so happened that this man's very rich uncle died and left him $1 million of inheritance money. As the man lay there in the hospital bed, recovering from his heart attack, his family wondered how to break the news of his now $1 million inheritance with the least amount of excitement, knowing that any excitement or any elation could worsen this man's condition. Eventually, the family asked the man's pastor if he would be willing to break the news quietly and gently to the man, taking care not to excite this man in any way, given that he was now a millionaire. So the pastor went to the bedside and made some small talk for a little while, trying to gradually lead up to the subject of the man's $1 million inheritance. Finally, the pastor asked the man what he would do if he hypothetically inherited $1 million. The man thought about it for a second and then said, "Pastor, I think I would just give all of it to the church to go towards the pastor's salary." Upon hearing such news, the pastor got all excited and emotional and dropped dead of a heart attack. Okay, don't worry, it's just a fictional, humorous story. No real people were hurt in this sermon illustration. But it makes you think, doesn't it? What would you do if you learned that you were to inherit $1 million? What would you do with such a great inheritance? I mean, besides give it to the pastor for his salary. Well, did you know that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a rich, rich inheritance from God? Look again at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance." Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a spiritual inheritance of invaluable and incalculable worth. Maybe it's your first time hearing about this inheritance, but if you're in Christ, it's yours nonetheless. In Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, Paul gives us a little insight into this inheritance or this salvation that we have in Christ. As my sermon title says, we are saved, we are sealed, we are secured. Three S's: saved, sealed, and secured. If you look at verse 11 through 12 on your sermon outline in your bulletin, verses 11 through 12 are telling us that we are saved, and we get a little insight into this inheritance, this rich inheritance that we have as Christians. Now, I've mentioned this in weeks past, but I'd like to keep reminding you over and over again that Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, the larger passage that our passage is in, is actually one long run-on sentence in the original Greek. It's the longest sentence in the entire Bible, And some have called these 12 verses the most doctrinally dense verses in the whole Bible. That's why we've been going verse by verse through this section, this opening chapter. You'll also be reminded that verses 3 through 14 is Trinitarian in structure. We've seen how verses 3 through 6 tell us how God the Father predestined or elected us to salvation. We've seen how verses 7 through 10 tell us how God the Son purchased our salvation on the cross. And now we're going to see in 13 through 14 especially how God the Holy Spirit is at work in our salvation. So each person of the Trinity is involved in our inheritance or our salvation. As one of my former pastors used to say, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Holy Spirit wrought it. I like that. It's a good way to think about verses 3 through 14. Now, I want you to also notice something interesting about verses 11 through 14, today's passage as a whole. What pronoun does Paul use in verse 11 and in verse 12? In verse 11, he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And then in verse 12, he says, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So you got the pronoun we there in verse 11 through 12. Look at verse 13. What pronoun does he switch to there? In verse 13, he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth. And then what pronoun does Paul switch back to in verse 14? Verse 14, he says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So there's we, there's you, and then there's back to we and our. Who are these people? Who's the we, who's the our, who's the you? And why the switcheroo from you to we and back to you? I don't want to get too bogged down into this, but I think this is helpful for you to know as we go forward in the book. There's basically two main views as to who these people are in Ephesians. One view that I feel like you should know about says that the we is Paul himself and those who were with Paul back in Rome as he writes this letter, which would then make the you the recipients of the letter, that is, those who are in Ephesus. So on this view, Paul is saying, we here in Rome were the first to hope in Christ. And then we taught you in Ephesus, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you've followed our lead and you believe in Christ. That's one view. Another view says that the we, that is in the we who were the first to hope in Christ, verse 12, is a reference to Jewish Christians, and that the you would therefore be Gentile Christians who were in Ephesus. Remember, the very first Christians were Jewish, weren't they? And Paul himself was a Jew. Remember, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is to go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So on this view, Paul is saying we Jews first believe the gospel and then you Gentiles did too. I tend to kind of favor this second view because as Paul is going to go on to say in that famous passage in chapter 2, 11 through 22, that Jews and Gentiles are now one together in Christ. Christ has broken down that dividing wall. But whichever view we take, the application for us in the 21st century is the same. What Paul is saying here applies to every believer. Okay, let's now really dive into verse 11 and 12. And you'll note on your outline, I've broken verses 11 through 12 down into five parts. The five P's. Our possession, God's predetermination, God's purpose, God's providence, and our praise. And you'll see that verse 11 first speaks of our possession or our inheritance. In him we have obtained a possession or an inheritance. Look also at verse 14. Paul says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And then look down at verse 18. Paul says, I want you to know in verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In fact, this theme of the believer's inheritance is all over the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says that God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it says that those who are called will receive the promised eternal inheritance because of Christ's death. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says that we were born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for you. But all this raises a question. Just what is the inheritance? What's the inheritance that you possess if you're in Christ? Verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. So what's the inheritance? What's the possession? Well, Paul doesn't explicitly tell us because he assumes you already know from what he's previously written in verses 3 through 10. Remember, verse 3 tells us that this inheritance or this possession includes every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every believer in Christ has been given every spiritual blessing. Remember, verse 5 tells us that this inheritance or this possession includes adoption as sons through Christ. You were once a member of sin, of the family of sin, but now if you become a Christian, you are adopted into God's family. And then verse 7, which we considered a few weeks ago, tells us that this inheritance or this possession includes redemption through Christ's blood. The Lord Jesus bought you back from sin. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of what Paul is saying about this inheritance or this possession that every believer in Christ has. Paul is saying, Christian, you have a wealthy, wealthy inheritance. God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. God has abundantly provided for you. You were once a sinner, sunk in sin, spiritually dead in your trespasses. You were once controlled by your flesh. You were once a spiritual orphan, without a home, without a family, without a name, without a home or a place to go to. But God redeemed you from sin. God pulled you out of the pit of sin. God regenerated you and converted you and justified you and is sanctifying you. God gave his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood for you. God chose you. God predestined you to salvation. In human terms, you're a millionaire, or even a billionaire, better yet, or even still better yet, a trillionaire. You lack nothing, spiritually speaking. Your inheritance, your possession is innumerable and delightful and sweet and amazing. It's all yours. You are God's and God is yours. That's the inheritance. That's what we possess in Christ. Everything from verses 3 through 10. So we've got our possession. And next, you'll see the second P. We see what I call God's predetermination or predestination of our inheritance. Still on verse 11. Verse 11 says, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined. This is now the second time in chapter 1 that Paul uses the term predestination. Look back at verses 4 through 5. Paul says, God chose us or elected us in him before the foundation of the world. And then he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons in Christ. Speaking of predestination, what did the free will Baptist say after he fell down a flight of stairs? He said, sheesh, I won't let that happen again. What did the Presbyterian say after he fell down a flight of stairs? He said, whew, I'm glad that's over with. What did the Presbyterian man say after he saw a pretty woman walk by? He said, I didn't believe in predestination until I met you, baby. Okay, jokes aside, what do we mean by predestination? Well, remember, as we've said in weeks past, election is when God chooses which individuals will be saved. Whereas predestination just means that God has pre-planned or preordained or predetermined our salvation from all eternity past. I like how one pastor gives a helpful illustration. He says, election is God's decision of who gets on the plane bound for heaven. Whereas predestination is when God in advance charts the route that the plane will take, the schedule it will follow, the accommodations during and after the flight, as well as each passenger's safety. Predestination means that God himself makes sure that the elect actually board the plane and make it to heaven. I think that's a pretty helpful example for how to think about predestination. And by the way, predestination is not just some abstract, boring theological concept. It really is a truth for us to celebrate that God thought of his elect covenant people and predestined them before the foundation of the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I consider perhaps the greatest preacher of the 20th century, he says this of predestination. He says, "What can be greater or more staggering than this, that God thought of me, that God thought of you there in the counsel of his own will? He not only conceived the plan, but he saw us in it. We are not only now currently in the mind of God, but we've always been there. We are there now because we were there before the foundation of the world." I like that quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. By the way, predestination and election should cause us to be humble before God. We should never walk around prideful or with our chest puffed up. These things of election and predestination should actually humble us that God in his great mercy saved us and gave us his grace. We should all say, in all humility, if we're saved, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see. So that's predestination, the second P. Next, verse 11, we get the third P. Verse 11 talks about God's purpose for our inheritance. Verse 11 says, "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," here it is, "according to the purpose of him." So whose purpose was it for our salvation, our inheritance? It's God's purpose. It's not our purpose ultimately, but rather it's God's. In other words, when it comes to running the universe or even planning our salvation, God doesn't take suggestions. He doesn't ask for feedback and then act on that feedback. God doesn't say, "Raise your hand if you can tell me how I ought to run the world," or "Raise your hand if you can tell me who I ought to save or who I ought not to save." It's all God's purpose and will. And you know, as the people of God, we should take comfort in the purposes of God. You should take comfort in the fact that this universe isn't just running itself all by itself. You should take comfort that everything that happens in your life has a purpose in it from God. Even your salvation, God has a purpose in that. In other words, there are no purposeless things or occurrences or events that happen in your life. And this means that God can be trusted in all things in life because he has a purpose and God really is in control. I'll look at the next P. Verse 11 again tells us that our salvation or our inheritance is by God's providence. Verse 11 says, "We've been predestined according to the purpose of him," here it is, "who works all things according to the counsel of his will." What a wonderful truth, right? That God works all things according to the counsel of his will. This working all things according to the counsel of his will, that phrase is what we in the Reformed faith call God's providence. If you're saved, it ultimately comes from God's counsel, God's will, and God's providence. What does providence mean? How should we define this term, providence, that we love to speak of as Reformed Bible-believing Christians? Well, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our confession of faith as Presbyterians, it has a whole chapter on the providence of God. It really is a beautiful chapter. And your homework is to go home and read chapter 5 on God's providence. But providence just means basically that God didn't create the world and then walk away. No, he ordains all things that come to pass. He's moving this world, this universe, and even the intimate details of your life, moment by moment, to its appointed end for God's own self-glorification. Providence just means that God is in control of all things. Again, verse 11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that includes your salvation and the inheritance that you have. You know, speaking of the providence of God, every Christian needs a strong doctrine of God's providence. When things get tough in your life, when you're going through a trial or a tribulation, you got to remind yourself of God's providence, that he is ultimately in control. No matter how tough you think you are, Nobody is actually tough enough to make it through this life without leaning on God's providence. In fact, I don't know how Christians who lack a strong doctrine of God's providence get out of bed every morning. Life is just too hard, isn't it? The Heidelberg Catechism. You've heard of the Heidelberg Catechism, surely? Question 27. It asks, what do we mean by the providence of God? And I love this answer. This answer speaks to all of our lives. It says, the almighty and ever-present power of God, listen to this, by which God upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So we've seen God's providence not only in the details of our lives, but also in our salvation. And then look at the fifth and final P, verse 12. Verse 12 says that our inheritance or our salvation demands your praise. Verse 12, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ, here it is, might be to the praise of his glory. Paul's as good a Calvinist as any, because he recognizes that all things in life are for God's praise and glory. You know, you were created to praise God. You exist to praise God. You are saved to praise God. You're redeemed to praise God. And your inheritance that you have in Christ demands that you praise God. Let me just ask you, how are you doing in that area? Do others look at your life and say, yeah, that guy or that gal praises and glorifies the Lord with their life? Do you look at your own life and say, yeah, I lead a life that's for the praise and glory of God? It's always good for us to do some self-examination, reflection on these things. Don't you love verses 11 through 12? We are saved. We have a rich inheritance. Look at my second point from verse 13. Not only are we saved, but we're sealed. The key word or the key phrase or the key action in verse 13 is this idea of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, Paul says you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Do you see the progression of thought there in verse 13? Do you see kind of this chain of events? Our hearing the gospel with our ears leads to our believing the gospel, which leads to the Holy Spirit sealing up our salvation. So you've got hearing, sealing, or believing, and then sealing. Have you ever wondered how a person is saved? Well, Paul gives us a little insight into this. We see there's an order that the Lord uses and follows in saving a person and ultimately sealing them by the Holy Spirit. And if you notice on your outline, I've tried to help you grasp this verse or this chain of events by breaking it down into just those three parts. Our hearing, our believing, and then God's sealing. I want you to note this progression of thought here. So first, before we were sealed, we had to hear the gospel. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth. You know, God is all powerful. He's all powerful. And he could, in an instant, if he so desired, snap his fingers. And all the elect from all around the world could just instantaneously believe in Christ. He could do that if he wanted to. But God has not chosen to do that ordinarily. Rather, God has chosen to have the elect first hear with their ears the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Bible. In the Reformed faith, in the Presbyterian faith, we say that God uses means to save people. And the first means is just simply merely hearing with your ears that you're a sinner and that you need the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So if you're here today and you're not saved, if you are saved, you first heard with your ears the gospel of salvation of Jesus Christ. Someone had to just tell you. Someone had to say, hey, Mark, you need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, or David Butler, or Kathy Tussey, so that you could hear with your own ears. Now, the primary way that this hearing works is through the preacher on Sunday morning, as the preacher opens up Scripture and preaches to you the Bible. The pastor opens up Scripture, preaches about salvation in Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit can convict and convert someone if he chooses. Yes, we can do door-to-door evangelism, and we should do that. We should tell our neighbors and our co-workers about Christ. But the best evangelistic tool that God has given us is to bring unbelievers, non-Christians, to church so that they can hear the gospel with their ears as the pastor preaches Scripture. And God has designed the local church, Covenant ARP, for that primary purpose. And that's my primary calling as a minister of the gospel, is to preach to you the gospel on Sunday mornings. By the way, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are hearing the gospel right now. I am preaching Scripture to you right now. And I'm telling you that you can be saved from your sin if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have an obligation to respond. And you can do that right where you sit this morning. You can look to Christ for your salvation. Next, once you heard the gospel, Paul says you then believed it. When you heard the word of truth, verse 13, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. In other words, you actually have to believe in Christ. You actually have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have trust in him. You can't let the gospel go in one ear and out the other. You can't just hear about Jesus. You actually have to say, I'm going to believe in him. I'm going to give my life to Christ and Christ alone. That's Paul's argument here in verse 13. You heard, and then you believe or trusted. And again, if you're here today and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're hearing, and now God calls you to believe and trust in him today. Lastly, the next link in the chain is God sealing us. Still on verse 13. When you heard and believed, Paul says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Let's just think about this idea of sealing. A lot of things in life have to be sealed up or they're no good. If you don't seal up a bag of potato chips, they will go stale on you. If you don't seal up your wooden deck with a sealant, the wood will rot. If your teeth aren't sealed by the dentist, you might get tooth decay. If your roof isn't sealed, it'll probably leak on you. If your boat isn't sealed, it'll sink on you. If you buy a 2-liter bottle of Coca-Cola Classic and the seal is broken, you probably not buy it. It's been tampered with, right? In the same way, if you're not sealed with the Holy Spirit, then you're not ultimately saved. And you can't do this sealing. Only the Holy Spirit does it. Now, in its original context, this idea of sealing, this is interesting, in the Roman world, refers to an official mark of identification that was placed on a letter or a contract or some other important document. So what they would do, they would make a seal from hot wax, and they would place it on a document, and they would impress it with a signet ring, and that would make the document official. It's sort of like how we get things notarized today by the notary, person. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit seals or notarizes your inheritance, your salvation. Now let me give you three truths that you can write down, or you can just listen to, for what this idea of sealing means for your life. Three truths. And we'll strategically call these three truths truth one, truth two, and truth three. Truth number one about the sealing of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit provides your salvation's authenticity or genuineness. The Holy Spirit provides your salvation, your inheritance's authenticity or genuineness. The sad truth is that a lot of people all around us, even in Jacksonville, think that they are Christians because they come to church once a month, or they behave pretty nicely in general, or because they have a religious uncle, but they've never been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never notarized, if you will, or sealed up their salvation. Remember, Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 7 that there are many who are on the wide path that leads to destruction, but there are few who are on the narrow path that leads to life. But if you've really heard and if you've really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be confident that the Holy Spirit really did seal up your salvation. You should take comfort in that. That's truth number one. Truth number two about this sealing is God's ownership of your life. God's ownership of your life. If you know Christ, you belong to God. You were once owned by your sin, by your flesh, but now you're owned by God. You've been adopted into His family, and you are now a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns you, and you desire to serve Him. Truth number three about this sealing entails God's authority over your life. This means that God has authority over all that you do, and that you submit to Him and to Him alone. You give Him your life. You are under His authority, and you desire to live by His commandments in Scripture. And I would just encourage you again to do some reflection. Ask yourself, does my life reflect the sealing of the Holy Spirit? Does it reflect authenticity? Does it reflect ownership? And does it reflect the authority of God in my life? So we've been saved. Second, we've been sealed. And now let's consider verse 14, that we are secured. Saved, sealed, secured. You'll see on your outline that verse 14 I've broken down into two parts. Two more P's: God's payment and our praise. Verse 14 says that our salvation has been secured, this is interesting, by God's payment. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit, listen to this, is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now look at the text. Look at the word guarantee in verse 14 in your ESV Pew Bible. Other translations do this, I think, but I know the ESV does this. And you'll see on the word guarantee a little number two superscript. Do you see that? And it alerts you to look at the bottom of the page. And what does that note say? It says that guarantee could be translated as down payment. So that's why I chose the word payment here for verse 14. I like that the Holy Spirit is kind of like our down payment. It's kind of like how you put money down on a house when you buy a house or a car. Usually you put a certain percent down, and that says that you're serious about purchasing that item. What percentage down does the Holy Spirit place for those who know Christ? What percent? 100%. And you know that. We know that because verse 14 says that He is the guarantee of our inheritance. It will come to pass. Now, speaking of this whole inheritance thing, I want you to notice something else. Did you catch how verse 11 speaks of our inheritance in the past tense, whereas verse 14 seems to speak of it in the future tense? Verse 11 says we already have obtained this inheritance. Verse 14 says until we acquire possession of it, indicating that it's future tense. What is Paul saying here with these two contrasting thoughts? How can we both currently have our possession, past tense, but also look to it for the future? How can both be true, 11 and 14? Well, there is a sense in which we already have our inheritance, as verse 11 says, but the fullness of it is yet to come, as verse 14 states. The Reformation Study Bible, by the way, if you're looking for a good study Bible, I really recommend the Reformation Study Bible. It says the Holy Spirit, this is helpful, I think, of thinking about verses 11 through 14. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee that He will bring the elect to their final inheritance as a down payment or first installment on their full redemption. The Spirit is a foretaste of the glory in the age to come. I think that's a helpful way of thinking about that. And it's important to note that this teaching on the security of our salvation, our inheritance, actually has deep application for your life. Let me give you two points of application that you need in your life from this idea of being secured. One application is that your salvation, your inheritance, is in fact secure. And it's guaranteed. God doesn't give us salvation and then take it back. That ought to encourage you. That ought to comfort you. This ought to assure you that your salvation is secure in Christ. And if you're here today and you're struggling with assurance of salvation, And that's one of the perennial problems that I think a lot of us struggle with, is being assured of our salvation. You need, verse 14, you need to know that if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit guarantees your inheritance. And you should take comfort in that truth and be assured of that. The Holy Spirit has made the down payment in full for your salvation. Another application is that a great inheritance means great responsibility in the Christian life. Let me say that again. Great inheritance implies or entails great responsibility in the Christian life. If we inherit millions of dollars, we have an obligation to manage and to handle that money properly, don't we? We always see these rich, famous, multi-million dollar athletes squander their money. In the same way, if we've inherited Christ and all the blessings of salvation, we have an obligation to manage and to handle that in our lives to reflect that great inheritance. I would just ask you, does your life reflect the great inheritance that you've been given by Christ? In other words, what we're really asking is, does your life look like a Christian life? Finally, lastly, I'll end with this. We see once again that our inheritance should lead us to praise. That's the last clause there in verse 14, isn't it? The second P. Paul says that this is all to the praise of his glory, just as verse 12 told us. As I've already said, Paul's as good a Calvinist as any, because he recognizes that all things in life, our inheritance, our salvation, should be to the praise of God's glory. That the Christian life is one which praises God and glorifies God is one of Paul's favorite themes. And it's the third time that he has now mentioned it in Ephesians chapter 1, hasn't he? Indeed, how could you and I not praise God given such great inheritance? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul has just told us of this great and rich and mighty inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to appreciate this truth from Ephesians 1. Let us live lives that reflect the inheritance that we've been given in Christ. This we pray in his name and by your Spirit. Amen.